We thank you that you address us at the heart of our very being and speak to us what we need to hear. We pray tonight, as your word is read and as it's preached, that you would grip us and give us a deep conviction about what we are really like and our great need before you. Amen.
We're on page 5 of the Church Bibles, and we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 6. Page 5, the beginning of Genesis 6. I'll read from verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord."
Ryan, thank you very much indeed for reading, and may I add my warm welcome to you, especially if this is a first visit ever, and I hope it'll be the first of many. A couple of years ago, I spoke for the first time, for me, in this pulpit on Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. There you've got it on page 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I made the point then that, of course, you and I are capable of any number of acts of profound goodness and decency, self-sacrifice and kindness. And anyone who, like all of us have lived through the last 8 days or so, will have to acknowledge that. On Monday this week, I went out and bought a copy of the Daily Mirror and the Daily Telegraph. The headline in the Mirror, "Monsters and Heroes." And page 2 of the Telegraph, "The Brave Who Put Their Lives on the Line." And already there were stories of remarkable, selfless, heroic acts. And that's before we came to individuals who have since been identified through this week. But at the same time, we're reminded that humanity is capable of the most profound evil. And when I spoke on chapter 6, verse 5, a couple of years ago, on a Tuesday lunchtime, in the following week, my pigeonhole had two pieces of photocopying stuck in it. The first was from a graduate in English from Oxford, and the other was from a retired school teacher. The graduate in English had put in my pigeonhole an essay by W. Golding, author of the novel Lord of the Flies, which is pretty much standard reading for anybody who does English in English schools. You remember that Lord of the Flies is a fictional account of a group of young schoolboys marooned on a desert island who end up at war with one another, killing one of their number. And here is Golding's reason for why he wrote it. "Before the Second World War, I believed in the perfectibility of social man, that a correct structure of society would produce goodwill, and that therefore you could remove all social ills by a reorganization of society. After the war, I did not, because I was unable to believe such a thing. I had discovered what one man could do to another. I'm not talking of one man killing another with a gun or dropping a bomb in him or blowing him up or torpedoing him. I'm thinking of the vileness beyond all words that went on. There were things done during that period from which I still had to avert my eyes and my mind lest I should be physically sick. And you'll forgive the antiquated language here, but he goes on to say, they were not done by the headhunters of New Guinea or by some primitive tribe in the Amazon. They were done skillfully, coldly, by educated men, doctors, lawyers, men with a tradition of civilization behind them, to beings of their own kind. Now listen to this. He goes on to say, anyone who moved through those years without understanding that man produces evil as a bee produces honey must have been blind or wrong in the head. I believed then that man was sick, not exceptional man, but average man. I believed that the condition of man was to be a morally diseased creation. Our subject then today is humankind. We're discussing something we love to talk about, ourselves. Who are we? It's Professor Donald Hay, one of the six so-called wise men who govern Oxford University, or should I say the so-called six wise men who govern Oxford University, and he has said this of the question, who are we? This is the single most important question facing the Western world today. And the author of Genesis would agree on the importance of the issue. For up front, in the first book of the Bible, we find not only an explanation of the nature and character of God, but also an exposition of the nature and character of human beings, people like you and me. And we noted last week that the structure of Genesis is organized around this statement that's repeated again and again, as if you like chapter headings, major blocks of material, these are the generations of. And so you have an introduction in chapter 1 through to chapter 2, verse 4, which is all about God. He made the universe. We have our next breath because he sustains the universe. He rules. And then chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth as they were created. In other words, these are the tectonic plates. These are the foundational basis on which the whole universe works. And we see the fall of humanity, our rebellion against God and his judgment of us. You'll never understand the world if you don't understand that we are fallen, that we've rebelled against our Creator, and that he has judged us. And then chapter 5, verse 1, on page 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Let me tell you about man, says our author. You want to know a thing or two about humanity? Let's talk about you. Have you heard the story of this rather self-obsessed art student, Richard Simkin told me about this, who thought it was time to turn the conversational attention away from himself? That's enough talk about me, he said to his conversation partner. What about you? Tell me, what do you think about me? And we saw last week that God wants us to realize that death rules, that there is, if you like, an umbrella, a duvet, a kind of cover over the whole of humanity as a result of God's judgment on us, that every one of us faces death, and therefore there is a degree of futility to life. And so we have verse 5 of chapter 5. He died. And then we have verse 8 of chapter 5, he died, and verse 11, he died, and verse 14 of chapter 5, he died, verse 17, he died, verse 20, he died, verse 27, verse 30. And now, well, now we come to God's verdict on humanity and the evidence. Chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Before we get to our key verse, we have verses 1 to 4. In verse 2, we find the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of man. Who these male interlopers are is not clear. Majority of people think they're some kind of heavenly being, and certainly 2 Peter and Jude appear to agree with that. What does seem to be the case is, first, that God doesn't approve either of the woman's family allowing the intermarriage or of the sons of God engaging in the practice, and so God limits the upper span of humans' life to 120 years. And from these unions come what are known as the mighty men of old, people called the Nephilim, and it's all profoundly hazy and we can speculate, but I don't think there's much point in it. It's interesting, though, isn't it, that in all the mythical accounts, which Genesis does not purport to be, there are, in many of the mythical accounts of the origins of humanity, in the earliest days, before what we know as Homo sapiens appeared, some kind of gargantuan human-eyed figures. And could it be that instead of the ancients transforming myth into history, as is so often suggested, there is history, and myths have developed from it. And what we're reading here is the history. Well, that then brings us to our key verse, verse 5, and God's verdict on humankind. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I know that in 2017 as a whole, we're prepared to accept that for some people at some points in time, and possibly whole groups of people, we've fallen far, far short of God's standard. I mean, 18 months ago, I was about to speak at one of the carol services, and I thought I'd download every incident that Wikipedia knew of terrorism over the year of 2015. It ran to page after page after page after page. And then just this morning, I thought, well, I'll have a look at the same for April of this year. Bombings, vehicle attacks, shootings, stabbings, arson, things as grotesque as parents strapping bombs to their small children and sending them into crowded marketplaces before detonating them. And then just over the last couple of weeks, we've seen the death of Ian Brady, the Moors murderer, and then just this weekend, the trial of those two kids under 15, one of whom murdered their mother and their sibling. But when you actually look at verse 5, that's not the point, is it? Because the word evil here is not being used in the way in which it has come to be used in 21st century media of particular acts of specific individuals. You know, people say that is pure evil. The evil in verse 5 is being described as something that is universal, that is absolute, that is internal, and that is constant. And so I want us to look closely at God's verdict as we pick up verse 5 and turn it around in our minds. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And man here must be the man as described in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, at the beginning of the block of material. And there we see that God created man. He created man both male and female. So this is a generic term for all of humanity. And therefore, what we're being told is that this wickedness is universal. That God is not just looking at one or two individuals or a group of people who have been taken hold of and radicalized, or a 13 and 14-year-old who, for one reason or another, come to murder their mother and sister. He's speaking about the whole of humanity. He's talking about you, and he's talking about me. But it's not just universal, it's also absolute. Notice verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So that like meat that has been infected or water that has been contaminated or the air that has been polluted. And the point is that though I might do something that is profoundly good to my fellow human beings, nonetheless, in everything that I do, were we to examine in detail with the forensic attention of the divine analyst, we would see that there is something corrupted in even our best deeds and acts. And that's where the next verse, you see, it's internal. The next part of the verse, every intention of the thoughts of his heart. We believe that what we think and feel and harbour deep within, so long as we keep it hidden from everybody else, well, that's okay. Nobody's actually going to see it. And so we got away with it. Next time you read the Psalms, I try and read through the Book of Psalms twice a year. And it's fascinating how often the wicked are referred to in the Psalms. And Psalm 94, for example, don't bother turning to it. The wicked boast. They say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. The fact is, God does see. And he knows the intentions of the thoughts of my heart. And what he sees, he considers to be only evil continually. So we're not talking about here the things that we've managed to hide from other people. We're talking about what God can actually see, which is everything. And notice, not simply universal, not simply absolute, not simply internal, but also continual, constant, perpetual. Verse 5, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Like the spring gushing out water, like the tide relentlessly ebbing and flowing, like the earth orbiting the sun, like a constant, unending, irrepressible, exponential gushing out from within. Here then is God's verdict. I bumped into a parent at the start of the 4 o'clock service of a very new baby. He and she, the parents both used to come to the 6 o'clock. You know exactly who it was. I wasn't quite sure whether the baby was a boy or girl because it was dressed in blue and yellow. It's, do you know, a bit tricky to tell. It's not a very kind thing to do as a parent. When you have a child, sorry, I shouldn't categorize like that. That's very naughty, isn't it? Forgive me. Isn't she good? What a little beauty, I said. That's because she hasn't learned to speak yet. Once she learns how to speak, we'll know what's really going on. It was rather good being able to talk on this subject at the 4 o'clock, because if everybody who's got a small child knows, the first thing they have to teach the child is no. And the point then is not that we human beings are incapable ever of doing anything good. That self-evidently isn't the case. We're made in the image of God, we've learned in chapter 1. Rather, that everything we do, however good the deed might be, is nonetheless always tainted or touched by some aspect or dishonorable motive, desire, or ulterior concern that makes our hearts and souls incapable of doing anything that is absolutely pure beyond prosecution. Nor is the point that, well, some of us are basically pretty decent. You know, we don't get an A star or a first class honours, but, you know, B plus or lower 2-1, upper 2-2, whilst others are downright third or U or whatever the equivalent is these days. Yes, God does recognise categories of evil, but the point here is that every single one of us universally, in a total way, absolutely, frequently unseen internally, without fail, constantly, is a seedbed of evil. Now, I know this is, that's the verdict, okay? So I know this is very hard to get our heads around, and it falls hard on our ears on Sunday the 11th of June 2017. We live in what you might call the Teflon age, where any accusation that I might not be as good as I've been led to believe, it's very hard to stick. And whether it's the politicization of identity or the cult of the victim or the claims of another person's microaggression, which means that I'm the offended person and it's all the fault lies with them, over and over and over again, it's never actually my fault. Well, that's what we like to suggest. And we live in an age where so-called progressive views of humanity are right at the fore. In fact, we live at the end of 250 years of propagation of this dream, really, that we can make ourselves better. I frequently quoted the words of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, "Man is naturally good. I believe I've demonstrated," he wrote, savage man, when he's eaten, is at peace with the whole of nature and the friend of all his fellow men. And so we live at the end of this age where pumping out of our media over and over and over again is this propaganda that deep down inside we are essentially good, and if only we have enough social construct and enough political engineering and enough financial help and enough education, then we will be able to perfect humanity. And God fundamentally disagrees. And so what I want us to do now is to just pause and reflect on verse 5 and look at the evidence, if we may, because I want to drill this into our heads so that we're absolutely clear on this for the rest of our life, that God's verdict on us is that the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually. Remember, I remember I used to come back here in the mid-80s, and my predecessor, I can remember the occasions when he touched on these issues, and if you like, drove the stake deep into our heads so that we didn't live in a make-believe world, but rather turn to God for help. So the other piece of material that was stuck in my pigeonhole by a retired schoolmaster, and he should have known better, is a cut-out page from a book. I mean, that's a very naughty thing to do with a book, but anyway, there we are. It was cut out. I didn't even know what the book was. And it's a quote from Alec Vidler, who was Dean of King's College London. We probably got some King's students here. It's some time ago. But he used to believe in the perfectibility of humanity. Listen to what he said. It is precisely when you consider the best in man that you see there is in each of us a hard core of pride or self-centeredness which corrupts our best achievements and blights our best experiences. It comes in all sorts of ways. In the jealousy which spoils our friendships. In the vanity we feel when we have done something pretty good. In the easy conversion of love into lust. In the meanness which makes us depreciate the efforts of other people. In the distortion of our own judgment by our own self-interest, in our fondness for flattery, and our resentment of blame, in our self-assertive profession of fine ideals, which we never begin to practice. He writes this, "It came to me with the force of a revelation that man is basically incapable of saving himself or putting himself right." So may I ask you to think about yourself for a moment, the evidence. I'm not going to ask you to think of the things of which you are most deeply ashamed. There will be plenty of those. And in my own life, the acts and deeds which I've not even declared to anybody else in all my life other than God, I'm not going to tell you about now. And I still do not like thinking about them, though I know they're forgiven. And we're not going to go down any kind of obvious routes, because, you know, we could look at sexual sin and greed and anger and so forth. Think for a moment of your greatest achievement, the thing of which you're most pleased, that most kind of altruistic moment. Was it marked or spotted? Was it not marked or spotted, if you like, at some point with a sense of personal self-congratulation? Thank goodness I'm not like other people. How well I've done. And did we not want others to know of it because of our fondness of flattery? I've been struck just this week, as I've been thinking about this, how very much I find myself making me the centre of so much of my social interaction. Now, you may be saying, well, at last he's realised we've been thinking that for absolutely years. But it's shameful, isn't it, really? Or consider that really ugly thing, envy. You know, one ancient writer puts it like this: it's in the character of very few people to honour without envy a friend who has prospered. When the girl who you live with comes home and announces that she's found the man of her dreams and that he's asked her to marry her. A wonderful moment. Is there not just some slight piercing sense of, ah, why her? I read of a girl who longed to get pregnant for many, many years. Now, every time she heard of another friend expecting a baby, found herself within, battling with deep feelings of resentment. Or when somebody else gets selected for the team, or somebody else gets that dream placement, or somebody else gets that dream result, or promotion, or picks that stock that rockets on the markets. Or when you see on Facebook that somebody else has done this, that, or the other, you know, how quickly what should be joy and thanksgiving for them turns into that secret, ugh. And that's before we even begin to think of the way we relate to our own parents and our siblings. And then we haven't even mentioned the God who made us yet. Do you see, we've all been horizontal at this stage, how we deal with other people and our internal thoughts about other people. We haven't even begun to even think about God. And if you think about Genesis chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, Genesis chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6 is all in the context that God made the whole lot. And if you think about the second six of the Ten Commandments, the last six of the Ten Commandments, they're all horizontal, but they're preceded by the first four. You shall have no other God before me. You shall make for yourself an idol and bow down and worship it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall honour the Sabbath, which means looking forward to the new creation. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. I've been reading the Bible with a very senior legal figure, and he's been determined to hold on to this sense of the perfectibility of humanity. And eventually I just got fed up with it because he was churning out this nonsense every week. And so I said, well, shall we look at the character of God for a moment? Let's look at the Ten Commandments. And it very quickly transpired to me that his sense of self-righteousness concerning the second six of the Ten Commandments was purely because he redefined them. And he turned adultery into something the Bible simply doesn't understand. And he'd lowered the bar and made it achievable. And he'd not even considered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Ah, says someone, well, we'd expect to find this. This is the Old Testament. Jesus is more progressive. He believes in the essential goodness and perfectibility of humanity. Would you turn, please, to page 979? Page 979. You should find yourself in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is speaking about prayer, Matthew chapter 7, verse 9. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? What's his assumption about you? That you're evil. Turn over to chapter 15 and verse 17. Here is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. We read this together earlier from Mark's Gospel. Have a look at verse 18 of chapter 15. We're on page 990. Verse 18, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. John chapter 3, verse 19, page 1071, 1071. John chapter 3, Jesus speaking. This is the judgment. John 3:19. This is the verdict. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. Why is it that London doesn't turn to the Lord Jesus Christ en masse? Because London loves darkness. Because London's deeds are evil. Why is it that I, though I want to follow the Lord Jesus, find myself holding at arm's length so often? Because actually I like to live in the dark. Deep down. So we're just about finished, and what I want to do is to ask you to do an exercise with me. Would you please turn back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, page 6. I'm going to ask you to multitask, and I know this may be a little bit tricky for some of us. I want you to look across the room without really staring. Just glance across the room at somebody you know. Don't all look at me, because otherwise I'll get a bit of a complex. But look across the room and fix somebody who you actually know and just fix them in your mind. Have you got them? Too many of you are looking at me, so I'm feeling very nervous. Okay, have you got them in your head? And now look down at verse 5. We're going to say this together. Bearing that friend of yours in mind, I want you to read verse 5, and I want you to be clear that this is true of your friend outside of anything that God might have done for them. You ready? We're going to do it together. Together. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then I wonder if tonight, when you get home, you might look at yourself in the mirror. I try not to do that too often. It's too grim these days, looking at myself in the mirror, so it's a very rare occurrence. But I've determined that I will face reality this evening and actually do it. I look at myself in the mirror, and I'm going to say these verses, this verse, of myself, so that I'm clear. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Oh yeah, there can be no doubt that we human beings are capable of doing the most magnificent things and tremendous advances. And this causes the progressive to argue that with sufficient education, financial, medical, social advance, humanity will be morally and socially improved. The progressive is a utopian and believes in the perfectibility of man. He's a dreamer. Just look through history. Wonderful advances. Think of the computer. What glorious, brilliant achievement. Think of the evil through which unspeakable evils come into our homes and our lives. Oh, we can split the atom. What an extraordinary achievement. What unspeakable horror. There are no borders. We can travel the world. Such good. Such wickedness. So do you really think God's verdict is that wrong? And so what hope is there? Well, I'm going to leave us here because I want to drum this point home to us, and you're going to have to come back next week and find out what hope there is. But there is hope in this chapter, not only in Enoch, but also in Noah. And we'll come to Noah next week.
Okay. I'm going to stand.
Yeah. I'm going to ask Marcus to actually speak.
There's some really excellent thoughts here that have come in. And what we're going to do is to read them out, give us a chance to think about them, and then I'm going to throw them over to the panel here of Leah, Donald, and William, to help us take these thoughts and expand on them, mull on them, meditate on them, help us to chew them over. Sound good? The first one is really helpful. Somebody writes in, I work in a social care job where you see how awful people can be in a very direct way. I think it would be very easy to think I could fix everyone if God hadn't shown me so clearly how evil I can be too. What do you guys think about that? William, will you kick us off?
Well, I think it's a very... I mean, we don't want to say there are not levels of evil. There are. But then when we look within ourselves, we find that, though unexpressed, there is such hypocrisy. I mean, I find travelling the worst thing. I go to an airport and you see all of humanity at an airport. And I have to confess, you know, you just realise how bad your heart is. Your own heart, I don't mean other people's. And I think it's a very helpful observation from our friend here.
Yeah, I agree. I think it's very easy to see faults in other people, but when you look at the standard that God sets for us, it's not just your outward behaviour, it's the intentions of your heart, which, if we all look at that, I don't think any of us can really hide from that. So, in that respect, yeah, whoever said that, that's completely true. I agree.
Another one on a topical issue. In the wake of a turbulent election, this passage helps us to remember that politics is not the be-all and the end-all. While it can be helpful, the perfect human leader will not emerge and solve the social problems of this age. We need something greater.
Yeah, I was just really thankful for how Rachel prayed in light of that, reminding us of how inadequate our human leaders will be. And the Bible clearly agrees with her. So that's a really good to remember now, to be able to pray for them rightly.
And it is a cul-de-sac to think that we can solve the problem of humanity. It is a dead end. And the desperately one of the reasons I wanted to spend all our time just on that one verse is that the great, of course, you know, we want to love our neighbour and do good to our fellow human beings, of course. But if we think that without Christ we are actually going to help and save and secure humanity, we are heading down a complete dead end. And that's what Genesis 1 through 11 is. It's one of the fundamental primary points. It needs a complete new fresh start, a supernatural act from outside if we are going to help humanity. And all the rest is sticking plasters.
Another one, very helpful. It is only clear, with a clear view of our condition, that we can truly see the amazing work of Jesus on the cross. So I will indeed read Genesis 6:5 in front of the mirror. It's a helpful comment. Yeah, what do we think about the way that the gospel only makes sense in the light of really getting to grips with what we've been hearing tonight?
I was actually thinking about how kind God was in curating my weekend as I spent yesterday thinking about how I became a Christian only after I understood the darkness and utterness of my sin. And only after that was I able to truly understand grace. So I think if you are hearing this and think this is a terrible news, I never want to hear anyone tell me this again. This is a kind thing that God tells us so that we can understand our need for grace.
Yeah, so when I became a Christian, I remember reading that passage and I was like, you've just made humanity and 6 pages in, you want to destroy it. But it just goes to show how seriously God sees sin. And I think today, if you're not, as long as you're not going around murdering or stealing, you can fall into this idea that you're a decent person. And yeah, God makes it very clear that it's not the case, that it is really serious, the condition we're in, which is what helps us appreciate Jesus and his death all the more.
This is a helpful one. Really helpful for our expectations of others, not to be disappointed when they don't live up to our hopes of them. William, what do you think about that?
I think that's absolutely right, and that was one of the reasons why I wanted us to say this to one another, to be very clear that we are at heart fundamentally flawed, and the Christian life is about being forgiven, and some of us make a small bit of progress in our Christian life. Thank God for that. And God does bring transformation in our Christian life, but we will find ourselves, doing things, saying things that we cannot believe we actually said them and did them. You think, oh, I've been a Christian 30 years. I can't believe that I've gone there. So, the reality of our need for forgiveness never, ever, ever ends. And actually, the further you go on as a Christian, the more you get to know God and his perfection, the more you realize just how far short you've fallen of it and what your heart is really like. But certainly that's true, and you will be amazed in the decades that come. I'm sorry to speak to you like your great uncle, but you will be amazed in the decades to come if the Lord Jesus doesn't return at the things that people you hoped might have done better will be able to do and say.
Yes, on that, somebody says, I think one of the ways I don't believe this is true of me is how much confidence I've put in myself. I'm not as wary of my own heart as one should be who believes this is true. So true, isn't it, that we actually reveal that we don't believe this in thinking that we can actually make ourselves better by trying harder and pulling up our socks. So often the case.
Yeah, I used to be like that a lot. I used to think that I try and try and try, and I go through my day, and if I didn't sin, I'd give myself a big pat on the back, and then the next day I would go and do the very thing I'd been trying my hardest not to do. And yeah, that just shows you that no matter how hard you try, in some way, shape or form, you do fall, that we are imperfect. And that's just why the gospel is such good news. That's been very personal to me.
And it drives us back to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking the cleansing that he offers, and then his pouring his Holy Spirit into our lives to make us new and to energize us to live for him. And it should drive us to our knees, shouldn't it? And make us much, much, much more dependent upon him. And I'm sure that's what Genesis 1 to 11 is doing. Here's Moses going through the wilderness with the people of Israel, and over it, what we're seeing is, blocking off. Now you are part of God's supernatural work that he's doing in and through the promises of Abraham, which find their fulfillment in Christ. There's only one place, only one real solution, and that's in the Lord Jesus.
In Sunday school with the children this morning, we were thinking about this truth, and we were talking about how we are all like ostriches burying our heads in the sand when we are told that we are sinful human beings and God is rightly angry at us. And seven-year-olds acknowledge that this is true, and that we want to believe that we are good on our own.
It's funny, isn't it, how so quickly we are, so much how slow we are compared to seven-year-olds to realize this. Somebody else said, good to be reminded that it's not just Australians who are at their heart crass and classless. I'm not going to read that one out. That's just rude.
Just proves what a simple heart that person's got.
That's right. Profound. Profoundly.
Somebody said to me in the interval that they had gone into an area of work which is considered to be very, they didn't want to go into work to shed loads of money like many other people in their legal careers. This guy's a lawyer. So I deliberately went into kind of legal work to work for social justice and all the rest of it and so forth. And then he said something like, but I find myself then using the fact that I've done that to gain equal favour in the eyes of others. And so actually to be doing the very thing that the people who've gone into the law to make shed loads of money for themselves, I'm just finding a different way of getting a lot of approval for myself. And suddenly this waking up to the reality of the sinfulness of my heart, even though I've pursued a direction in my life you would have thought. I thought that really is exactly the point.
Last one. If I really believe Genesis 6:5, I'd be much more urgent in praying, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil each and every day. Final comments on that? Leah?
It's true.
Very good. Well done. Well done.
No, I think we need to be reminded of our sin regularly, because this world always shouts at us that we are good enough. Mm. And as Christians, we should actually examine our own lives and come back to these words so that we are driven to our knees in repentance. And pray that God would be transforming us, because we can't change ourselves.
And I think we need to learn to be, not to be shy, not in a judgmental finger-wagging way, but to be real with our friends who do not follow Christ about the reality of the situation. You know, we make the Victorians look positively unsanctimonious. The levels of self-righteous sanctimoniousness, if there's such a word, in our culture today are just as great as you would have found in any Victorian culture, with all the kind of things I was referring to in terms of victimhood and microaggression and the way we think safe places and all this sort of stuff. Kind of language that we say, well, I'm above reproach. It's not me. You know, we live in a profoundly self-righteous age. And if people are going to turn to Christ, they need to be convicted of their sin. And God promises to do that by his Holy Spirit as we hold up the perfection of Christ. And that's why I was trying to talk about, well, what's going on the inside? You know, what's actually going on? What is my real motive and so forth in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfection?
And yes, that was very helpful, not to jump straight to the obvious things. We all know those things. But actually, even in our very best moments, the covetousness, the arrogance, the pride, that is always tainting our actions. Yeah. Donald?
Yeah, and then also just to pray to, for God to show us those things about us, because they're not always obvious to us. And also, I think as a church family, cultivating a habit of speaking honestly to people, if they see something that you're doing is out of line, I want to be told. I want you to let me know. And that should just drive me all the more to God and to repent. So,
Thank you very much. We are now going to have a moment to pray to the Lord.